And welcome, friends, to this, the Wednesday morning edition of the Grace Hour. We're live here in our studios, which are located at the home of the Greater Grace World Outreach in Baltimore, Maryland. And we're excited about today's Grace Hour broadcast and glad that you're joining us on this Wednesday morning as we continue to develop our theme this week on the Grace Hour. And that theme is spiritual warfare. And I hope as we mention that theme to you this week that there are no spiritually conscientious war objectors. I think some of you will remember that term from back in the conflict involving our country in Vietnam. And we had many people that decided that they were going to conscientiously object the war. And they decided not to go and not to be drafted into the military. And I think sometimes we can do the same thing spiritually. We can say, "Well, I'm a peaceful kind of a person. I don't want war, and I don't want to be engaged in any kind of warfare." But to approach it from that perspective almost assuredly makes you a victim of spiritual warfare, because it is a reality. We are well aware of the fact that we are not wrestling against flesh and blood. But ours is a spiritual warfare, as Ephesians, the sixth chapter, brings out. And today, we'll devote this broadcast to spiritual warfare in relationship to our church fellowship. Is there spiritual warfare that takes place in churches across the country, across the world? I think the answer is absolutely. In fact, that may be the heart and soul of spiritual warfare, to try and to destroy the work of God that he is accomplishing today through his church. Well, we'll get into that with you, our listeners, and we invite you to join us on the chat. You can share your comments and bring out the things that you'd like to share with us on this theme. Ask your questions that way as well. My name is Pastor John Love. Joining me in the studio today, as we at least attempt to try to get together each and every Wednesday, Pastor Barry Quirk will be your host for the next 45 minutes or so. So please stay with us, and again, we invite you to participate in the broadcast by joining us on the chat. Pastor Barry, this is a critical theme, and I think, you know, someone might ask the question, well, how does spiritual warfare happen in a church? Well, spiritual warfare requires, obviously, a spiritual enemy, and there's no doubt that we have one. Now, I know there's a lot of believers that want to ignore this whole idea that there is a devil and that he is actively pursuing God's people, trying to destroy them, trying to ruin their faith, ruin their testimony. But the fact is, you find this truth everywhere in Scripture. Even Jesus himself squared off with this great spiritual enemy. We read about it in the Gospels.
Yeah, I tell you, on a topic called spiritual warfare, you came out guns blazing today. And the good thing these microphones are on post, or we would have a drop the mic moment. I mean I think the number one factor in spiritual warfare is recognizing that it exists. And if you're the devil and you can get people to think that it's a non-entity or that spiritual warfare doesn't exist, that's half the battle. I mean, imagine he's the one crusader, so to speak, or the one, you know, the one combatant that is completely fine with people not believing that he exists. You know, he doesn't have to come in with a mighty show of power if he can come in with unknowingly, you know, walk in the front door and have people invite him into different parts of their lives without putting up any defense. And I think that that's a huge factor. And we do know in 1 Peter 5:8 that we're to be sober and to be vigilant because we have an adversary, the devil. He is our adversary. And what does he do? He's like a roaring lion walking around seeking whom he might devour. So being aware of that is paramount to being able to see the standard that God raises up against those kinds of attacks. But it starts with recognizing that the devil is our adversary. The devil is real. It's not just some, you know, fictitious character who carries a pitchfork and, you know, sits on our shoulder or, you know, those things. But we do really have a combatant, an enemy combatant who wants to separate us from the love of God.
Yeah, and it's interesting because there are just so many believers that might, well, I don't want to suggest that this is across the board, but there are some that just don't acknowledge his existence. Mm-hmm. And I can't think of a better way for him to be more effective.
That's right.
Than to approach those kinds of believers and really basically just say, yeah, blame it on circumstances, blame it on people, blame it on politics, blame it on the president, blame it on everybody except the one who's behind it.
Yeah, and the quieter that he can go about his business, then maybe the more effective that business is. And, you know, as believers, you know, the gospel is there and it's ready and present for anybody who would like to receive it. One of the biggest tragedies is if we would receive the gospel but not let it have work in us and to help us to understand the warfare, to help us to understand the spiritual authority that we have. You know, and actually when we talk about spiritual warfare, it's really a warfare that takes place between Satan and his angels against God. They're raging against God. We're the kind of unwilling participants in the matter from the devil attacking us to try to get us separated from the truths that God gives to us. So, you know, here we are, and the truth of the matter is the devil attacks and he accuses us and he does all these things to disrupt our unity, as we know that that God is not the author of confusion, right? And the scripture states it clearly in Corinthians. God is not the author of confusion, and I think it's 14:33. The devil is the author of confusion. And when he comes in and he brings confusion or disunity or, you know, into a believer's life and causes that believer to see himself in that as a truth, then he can disrupt all kinds of things, relationships. If a person has a poor self-image because of something the devil's trying to hammer them with, then he might not be willing to see the deliverance that God has for him from that, or he might be too stuck in his own circumstances to see the deliverance that God has for him. And that could affect his relationships with others in the body.
And, you know, we're talking about the prince of the power of the air. Mm. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 calls him the God of this world. And he's not opposing God and opposing God's people by himself. Mm. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 says that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities,
that's
plural.
Right.
Powers, plural. Rulers of the darkness of this world, plural. Mm-hmm. We're talking about spiritual forces that are accompanying him in his attempt to ruin God's people.
Yeah. And the incredible thing is it's a very unified attack. I mean, the devil and his demons and all of those doubts that happen to us, there's a whole list of things that listening to the devil's attacks on a person can cause in their lives, besides guilt and shame and distrust and not seeing the goodness of God. There's a whole list of things that could happen. But isn't it interesting that the message is very consistent from the enemy, right? Even though there is a plurality, the system is unified across creation that, you know, the devil gets us to question, did God really say? I mean, it just happened right in the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, right? Didn't God say you could eat of any of the fruit? And, oh, yeah, what about that little part that says accept that one, right? Or, you know, does God want to limit who you are as a person? Isn't it wrong for God? Instead of telling the truth, the author of lies tells us a little bit of a falsity, without making it a big deal. And that's consistent across the attack against the believer, is that there's, you know, that God is against us or God is trying to withhold from us. And it's the same spirit that got Lucifer in trouble in the very beginning, right? The I wills.
Yeah. The pride.
Yeah.
It is interesting, too, because when, you know, he can approach believers in a similar way that he may approach, as he did approach Christ in the wilderness.
Mm-hmm.
And it wasn't, when you think about the nature of the temptations that at least are recorded for us in the scripture, there could have been more, but the ones recorded for us you know, he approached Christ after 40 days of not having eaten, fasting, and basically said, you know, if you are who you say you are, turn these stones to bread.
That's right.
Which is a perfectly legitimate need. But that's not the real nature behind his temptation. The real purpose behind it is, I just want you to act independently from your Father.
That's right.
And that is the essence of all temptation, isn't it?
It is.
It might not be that the devil, you know, hangs in front of us the typical sins that people think about. You know, maybe it's lust or alcohol or illicit relationships, all these different things. No, it could be, it's your life. Mm-hmm. You should live your life the way you want to live it. Why do you have to live a life of dependence upon God when you could live your own life and do what you want to do instead of doing his bidding?
Absolutely. I mean, it boils down to really discontentment that he promotes to us, that we are discontent or we should be discontent versus contentment, right? Dissatisfaction versus contentment. Can I be satisfied with the provision that God has for me? And I think that's the key, one of the keys that you just hit on. There is a provision that God has for us. My flesh might think that there's a better provision or that I'm being shortchanged, but the origin of the thinking that's making that decision is very temporal, right? Like, we don't even see the beginning. We see such a small microcosm of the whole picture, and we think we know what's best for ourselves. When we realize, and I think maybe the older that we get as believers and the more maturity and experience we have, the more we recognize that God's ways are so much better than our ways. And we think that we know what would be best for us. And God says, oh, you have no clue. Like, I have something in store for you down the road that you don't even begin to see right now. And the devil says, no, I want you to see it. I want you to see it right now. Look at this, what I have for you. Give all your attention to this, right? And it takes away faith. It takes away trust in God. It takes away a satisfaction that comes from knowing that the one who's giving us that gift is giving it to us with the motive of completion and not the motive of, you know, our temporary blessing. He wants us to have unity. He wants us to have fellowship. He wants us to be in the household of God. And the devil has a completely different atmosphere and a completely different agenda. And that is that we would be separated from what God has for us, that we'd be able to show him that we can do it without him. Mm. We are independent. You know, we don't need God. And we find that that's the biggest lie that we could ever face.
Mm. It's so true. Boy, as we're talking about it, you can just see how the devil is working overtime to make that come to pass in the lives of believers, to create that kind of independence from God. And you can see that he really does target churches because, I mean, obviously he knows. It's interesting to think this way. You have so many believers that don't believe in the doctrine of eternal security, that once you're born of God, once you're born again and saved by the grace of God, that you can't lose your salvation. Well, he knows that.
Yes.
And even though he tries to, you know, create controversy regarding that subject, but he knows that. So what's the next best thing he tries to do? Well, to get into the churches and to wreak havoc and to create disunity, disharmony, keep people distracted with problems with other believers rather than focusing your hearts and minds upon Christ and him alone.
Yes.
He's like a master at this. He's been at this work of deceiving the nations and especially God's people, the church, for centuries.
Yeah. I actually, ironically enough, I think about the devil sometimes like the Wizard of Oz, you know, behind the, pay no attention to the man behind the curtain, because we have this awe, you know, this thinking of this awe-inspiring, all-powerful, potent, incredible devil figure. And I think at one point where, you know, when we watch him be cast into the lake of fire and the question is asked, is this the, you know, the little scrawny chicken that disturbed the whole world? Like, we'll see him for what he really was, which was a bucket of hot air, you know, that there wasn't. There was a lot of projections. There was a lot of questions. There was a lot of mastery of, but not like we would imagine in our heads that there is some incredible power. You know, for instance, Does the devil have the ability to read our minds? No, I don't believe he does. I think that he projects things to us, and then he looks at our countenance and he assumes what our response is based on those countenance responses and the projection that he projects. But he doesn't have the ability to know our thoughts. Where God not only knows our thoughts, but he wants to give us quietness in our thoughts and give us satisfaction in our thoughts and have our thoughts be aligned with his thoughts so that we don't have to live in the anxiety and the fears and the temptations that come from living outside of the provision of God. And, you know, we think about the provision for Israel in the 40 years and the just having the manna be presented for them each and every day. And if they captured it when they were supposed to, they would have a provision. But if they decided to make it their own provision and capture it for the next day, it would go bad. Or, you know, there was just a very specific direction that they should meet the provision of God in a way that was designed by God, why God had a way of showing them what would be best for them. And the devil has another way, and that's like, let's twist what God says just a little. You know, let's question, let's get underneath the real motive of why is God saying that? He just doesn't want you to experience something better. And it's such a lie, and it's so empty, and yet we fall for it hook, line, and sinker. Mm.
It is interesting that when even when God says to us, no, you know, don't do that, don't go there, don't partake of that, it's always for our benefit. Mm. I mean, his way of saying yes is oftentimes saying no.
Yes.
Because he wants to protect us. He wants to lead us. He wants us to experience
That's
his abundant life.
Yeah.
So even in his prohibitions, there's safety and there's assurance that, yeah, God, you know better than I don't for myself. I often think of that verse found in Jeremiah 10:23 because of this built-in deficiency that we have. And of course, it's the old sin nature.
Yeah.
But it says there in that passage that, I know, O Lord, it is not in man to direct his own steps.
That's for sure.
Yeah, so really, what is the prophet saying? But the most misdirected life is a self-directed life. Isn't that true?
That's very true.
It really is.
Yeah.
But we think, no. I'm behind the wheel. You know, I'm calling the shots. I'm making the decisions. you know, you think of, well, we think of it. Some people think of it. The old Frank Sinatra song, I did it my way. Mm-hmm. But my way leads to a train wreck spiritually, emotionally, mentally, psychologically, in every sense of the word. So we really... this learning how to depend upon God is critical. And at the same time, we have to admit and acknowledge, because this is our theme, but it's also our reality, we are being opposed in many cases every step of the way.
Yeah. And there's many ways that seem right to us, right? There's many ways that seemeth right to a man, but the end thereof is death. And that's because we are very short-sighted in our ability to see through the whole picture. We see the part that pertains to us. We see where we can be most benefiting of it. And, you know, like we are all about looking out for number one, you know, and God says something completely different in our walks through life. He says, you know, the way that you can walk through your life with proper purpose is to forget number one and to live for others, Lord, for others. For like that, let that my motto be. Because his gift to the world was that he came and sought and saved those that were lost. And so it's all about others. It's all about self-death so that others may have life. You know, he became sin that we would know no sin. These are the things that motivate our Savior. And why would it be different for us? You know, why would it be that we would be given a motive or even a, you know, an MO that we would be operating in a way that's all about promoting ourselves and protecting ourselves? And I do like that a couple things, that the narrow-mindedness of our own flesh, I mean, I don't like that, but I like the principle thinking about it, that you said the most misdirected path for a man is the self-directed path. And that's very, very true. We could say the path that is the most accurately directed is the one that we have least control over where it goes, but we are willing and obedient to follow God each and every way, as we do go.
Yeah. And that is always the safest road. When you follow God, when you yield yourselves to God, when you actually your prayer, the essence of your life becomes nevertheless.
Yes.
I could do it my way. I could go and live the life that I think I want to live.
Yeah.
But nevertheless, not my will, but thy yes. will be done.
Yeah.
There is a surrendering, if you will. There mm-hmm. is, a, you know, we really wrestle with this from time to time, but we have to make this acknowledgement that God will choose better for us than we would choose for ourselves. Mm. I mean, we really believe that. And because we know that he is a shepherd. And what does a shepherd do for his sheep? But he guides them.
Yes.
He leads them. He protects them. He cares for them. He makes sure that they reach their destination. And God is no different as our good shepherd. He intends to do that for our lives.
Yeah, he lays down his life for the sheep, right? I mean, it's all about the protection and the encouragement and the growth and the joy of those in our care. I like Pastor Maciek, or Nanci Maciek, says the happiness for a Christian is to find out the will of God and doing it every day in your everyday life. And I think this is what we're talking about. Like, we find out what it is that's important to God, to us, for us, right? What is important for you, God? And this is why we need a relationship with God. We can't just have a membership in the church club. You know, we need to have a relationship with God, because I wake up in the morning and there are thoughts that are immediately trying to flood my head. And sometimes those thoughts are not from God. As a matter of fact, a lot of times they aren't from God, right? And this is why, as believers, we kind of stop what we're doing. First thing in the morning, I have to stop what I'm doing and say, today, Lord, I need your thoughts. I need them towards me because I'm a wreck if I don't have them. I need them towards others because I'm a wreck and my thoughts towards others will be terrible. I need your peace. I need your mindset. I'm walking into a situation that has many different facets to it, and I don't have the answers to those things, but I believe that you equip us as the one who called us. You also equip us to do our jobs, to be able to face people, to have conversations, to have wisdom in our counsel, to have the Word of God give us a fresh thought from his throne for ourselves, so that we can have something to offer to others that's also from the throne of God and not from our own understanding. You know, and this is like such a vital part for a believer to have in his life, a personal life that is completely knit with God's mind, so that we can walk through our lives doing the things that are going to be essential to the kingdom. And we're talking about spiritual warfare today, and we're talking about, you know, what happens in the church and how does it sneak into the church and what are the effects of that? And we could say, number one, not recognizing that spiritual warfare is real is how it sneaks into the church, right?
Yes.
Or number two, saying just because, I don't feel it or I don't see it, so therefore I don't have to worry about it. But actually we do. We need to know about it, right? And maybe the next part is that we just have God's mind for the situation, and we realize that we have already been made victorious. You know, this conflict that's happening, God's already won that conflict.
Yes.
You know, so, you know, I remember Pastor Tom Kordoch, when we would go out and do outreach together, and he would always joke around and go, "Let's go fight sin." You know, and it's so funny because if you were a religious person, you might say, "Well, that's a worthy endeavor. Let's fight sin." But the battle for sin was already taken care of on the cross of Calvary, right?
Yes.
Jesus already paid that battle, and we're just living in the benefits of that. Now, we could say, let's not walk in the flesh, but let's walk in the Spirit, and then we won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. But that's a different story. It's like not walking in something that's already been paid for. Imagine if you have this on your heart to go to some big event, some big sporting event, and you purchase a ticket and it's paid for, but you decide, well, I don't really trust the value of that ticket. I'm going to go try to pay again and try to purchase another ticket. And like, God's already done this for us. What are we thinking? You know?
Yeah, that's beautiful. Yeah, the cross. We understand at the cross, Christ paid for sin, and he also judged not only our sin on the cross through his son, but the sinful nature and the devil himself.
Yeah.
So that was his death blow. But yet some people would say, well, if he was defeated at the cross, you know, why am I still battling with him on a daily basis. And I heard it described this way, and this is an, by way of illustration through the Second World War. We know that on D-Day, when the Allied forces came together and landed on the beaches of Normandy in northern France, that was the death blow for Nazi Germany. Mm. The battles continued after that, but that was pretty much where it really ended, but there were still battles to fight.
Yes.
Nazi Germany was defeated that day.
The tides were changed.
Exactly, exactly. And I think we could look at the cross the same way.
Yes.
That's where the devil's death blow took place. But yet at the same time, there are still spiritual battles that we find ourselves engaged in. But I love how you said it. We engage ourselves in those spiritual battles with the assurance that the ultimate victory has already been won.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. I mean, the whole twist on this thing is that the devil wants us to believe that there's still a battle going on and that we still have to prove somehow. And then, of course, Christ came to satisfy the law, to show us that we couldn't live up to it, but I'm going to do something for you so that you don't have to worry about trying to satisfy the law, but you can just walk in the fruit of a person who has that righteousness that I've given you instead of something that you can earn. Now, the devil tries to tell us we're not worthy because we aren't able to keep the certain aspects of the law, and we become legalistic with ourselves, and we start to believe that. And the next thing you know, we're operating that way, and the next thing you know after that is that we're living in the guilt and the shame and the depression and anxiety of not being able to satisfy certain aspects of God's mind, which, by the way, we've already established wasn't God's mind. God's mind was the victory of the cross. But we're still living in the, I can't do this. And, you know, we're not making an excuse for sin, but we're saying that we as human beings, we fail. And when we fail, what do? We get right back up. We confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Just talking about our relationship. You know, our destiny's already been established when we believe in Christ. As you said, we are eternally secure. Now it's just a relationship issue. It's just, am I up to snuff with God? Does my relationship with God suffer on a daily basis because I choose things outside of his will for my life? Yeah, sure. But in a moment's time, we can restore our relationship with God by saying, not my way, Lord, your way, as you said earlier. And having that relationship restored with God, getting rid of the I think the book of James calls the superfluity of naughtiness. And I like to think about that. That word actually in the Greek, there's one translation that talks about it being like spiritual earwax and how it can really, like God speaks to us, right? And his voice is there, but we can stop hearing his voice. And it's the superfluity of naughtiness, the spiritual earwax that comes from living in a sin relationship rather than a God relationship, so that we can no longer hear the provision of God because we're too occupied with the sin. And he would like to clean that earwax, so to speak. Sorry for the gross description, but but he would like us to have an ear to hear so that he can direct and guide us. And sometimes his voice is very quiet and sometimes it's very direct and he just says, come this way. And are we able to hear that? And I believe he wants to deliver us from situations and troubles and trials and lack of peace in situations and having anxiety. And those things are real. Anxiety is a real thing. But God can also comfort us in the midst of that. And God can give us a way that he wants to give us by letting us hear his voice. And we do everything we can sometimes to squelch that voice by believing a lie of this little scrawny devil who's going to be cast into the lake of fire. And he tries to tell us about our past. Your past makes you unqualified for what's next in the plan of God. And we say, listen, don't talk to me about my past. Let's talk about your future.
Amen.
Because his future's in a lot worse place than I am.
Amen. And to go back to that illustration of Christ, you know, oftentimes I've heard it said that, you know, the devil initiated that testing that took place in the wilderness. That was not initiated by the devil. It was initiated by God. Mm. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And remember how it happened? He was being baptized by John. Mm. And of course, the presence of the Spirit came and then the Father spoke. So you have the Holy Trinity present at the baptism of Jesus. And then the Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Mm. his acceptance with the Father took place before he encountered the devil in the wilderness. Before he did any, in fact, Christ's baptism was the inauguration of his public ministry. He hadn't done anything. He hadn't healed anybody. He hadn't preached any messages. He hadn't done anything.
Hadn't earned his keep at all.
Hadn't earned anything.
That's
You're right.
Right. That's
and right. Yet, what did the Father say? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.
Yeah.
What God said about Jesus, he says the same thing about us.
Oh, man.
We don't have to prove it.
Yeah.
We don't have to do anything.
Yes.
And, of course, every one of those temptations that we read about in the wilderness, how did Jesus counter them? With the Word of God.
Yes. Yes.
With the Scripture.
Yeah.
And that's the way we're going to overcome temptation, because you mentioned earlier in our comments as we started the broadcast that, no, the devil doesn't know what you're thinking. He can't get into your mind and make you or force you to think anything. He can project those thoughts
yes.
with the hope that we'll take it, latch onto it, run with it. But it's like Martin Luther said, you know, you can't stop the devil from flying over your head, but you certainly have a say if he wants to build a nest in your hair, right? That's where
right.
the choice is.
Yes.
And we have that choice. Even when confronted with great temptation, we still have a choice.
Wow. That's really awesome. And it is, it's so very true that, you know, just because the devil has his work doesn't mean that we're subject to that work. And actually, this is all about being rightly related to God, because God has given us a victory that came well before we entered the picture. That victory had already existed, and he wants us to run and to reap the benefits of that amazing victory. So I don't know, today maybe there are people out there who are living in the challenges of spiritual warfare, and it's a real thing. You know, we're not overly occupied with it. We don't walk around every day saying, where's the demon? Where's the devil? Where's the, but we are sensitive to it, right? We know, and I know, Pastor Love, that you've been in these cases where you've even, maybe you're soul winning or you're going to visit somebody and you enter into an establishment where you just sense, wow, the spirit in this place is very off. And that's not something that we have a detector for, but it's the Spirit of God in us that is troubled by what we're encountering. And we can be led by God in those situations, right? And sometimes the leading by God is flee, you know, and we got to be wise about it. But sometimes it's, no, I want you to address this situation head on. Mm-hmm. And also it's a work of faith, so we don't get to see the results all the time. But I'm thinking about relationships in the body and how the body of Christ works, because every joint supplies, right? And we know that there are many different parts of the body of Christ, but there's one Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And it's the Spirit of unity, it's the Spirit of oneness, it's the Spirit of love. And it's because Christ is the head of the body of Christ. Now, if Christ is the head of the body of Christ, then we only, each one of us is a joint that's supplying part of that. Wouldn't the devil want to disrupt that so he could disturb that which Christ is the head of? And he does that. He does that. He tries to attack our thought life, to tell us we're not worthy, that, oh, there's other people, your place is not important. No, our place is very important. The place where we are in the body of Christ is very important. And you know, we celebrated the life of dear brother, Pastor Jeff McKeon, who went home to be with the Lord this just recently, and we had his face-to-face service on Saturday or Sunday, rather. And, you know, as I was sitting and listening to the testimonies, beautiful testimonies, and a young man, 48 years old or 47 years old, before what you would think his time is. But as I look back at his life and the faith decisions he made, it's like every aspect of his life, he was making decisions to follow what God had for him. And he was not a guy who was occupied with having all the things of this life, all the affairs of this life satisfied, but just walking in truth, walking in faith, you know, having a lot of fun doing it. And I got to work with him in the school, and we had a lot of great conversations and, you know, just the joy of the Lord. And a guy who loved his Boston sports teams, of course. But I was thinking, like, you know, being at his service and just watching and saying, the testimony of this man is that when he went home to be with the Lord, he was walking with God full throttle ahead, you know. And wow, that's where I want to be in my life. You know, I want to be walking with the Lord, and then I was no more, you know?
Yeah.
Like, it just happens that it's a part of how we go. It's happened in many of believers' lives. My mom stepped off a bus and into eternity, and I thought, on the mission field, you know, walking in faith, seeking God, what better way to go? And the devil would like us to believe that the best way for us to be is if we received all the accolades and we received all the recognition and all the purpose, and relationships in the body would be so disjointed if that's the way we lived. Mm-hmm. You know, if we didn't supply protection for the rest of the body, if we didn't hurt when the toe hurt, if we didn't hurt when the back hurts, like you're feeling it a little bit today, Pastor Love, you're now that you're 19. but you know, like the body tells us something hurts. I'll never forget. I had a very bad irritation in my eye, and actually it was a sports injury. I got a grain of sand from the sand trap at the golf course underneath my contact lens, and somehow I rubbed it, and it gave me a laceration on my lens. Wow. And it was like somebody was taking a knife and stabbing my eyeball. And as I went to the hospital to get the relief, to get the care for it, the doctor put a drop in my eye that instantly made my eye numb and made me feel completely healed. And I was saying to her, oh, thank you so much. And she said, well, don't thank me too long. It's going to wear off in about 10 minutes. I said, yeah, but you can prescribe that to me, right? So I can keep giving it drops. And she said, nope, actually that pain is your body telling you, don't rub your eye, don't touch your eye, don't, like, I'm hurt and I need healing. And if I took that away, you would just be scratching it and doing more damage all the time. And it's such an interesting illustration that the body hurts sometimes. And the body of Christ hurts sometimes. But that hurt reveals that I need the right kind of healing, right? I don't need something temporary, which a pat on the back or an accolade, or sometimes it's a, yeah, the cross is over here, buddy. But when I get there, I go, oh my gosh, that is the cross. And that is where I find my healing. And that is where I find my joy and my satisfaction. And thank you for that, Lord, that the pain that I received is like the pain of going to the chiropractor, that once I feel it and the correction is made, I feel relief from that pain. So.
Well, Psalm 133, verse 1 says, you know, when God's people dwell together in unity, he commands a blessing.
Yes.
So you can just begin to understand, based upon that principle, that truth, that the devil wants to do everything he can to destroy that unity, to come against that unity, to break it down. Mm. Because then he knows that the church will be robbed of its blessing, the blessing of God.
That's right.
So some practical ways we can stand up against his strategy that he wants to bring into the church and try to create walls and division and heartache and wounds among each other in the body of Christ. Well, practically speaking, I think of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth.
That's right.
But that which is good to the use of edifying. In other words, it's always right to edify other believers. Mm. You know, now, that doesn't mean that we're not going to have issues or problems with each other, but let's deal with them in the context of making sure that we maintain this unity. Now, again, we don't have to attain a unity. We don't have to create a unity.
Right.
In the world that we live in today, you hear so much talk about an ecumenical movement where man tries to establish this false unity within believers across the globe. No, God says unity happens when I take a sinner and baptize them by one spirit into one body. Mm. There's your unity.
There you go.
But we do have a responsibility to maintain it, right? To keep the unity.
Yeah.
Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. So just no corrupt communication, no worthless communication, nothing that doesn't edify or minister grace to the hearer.
Yes.
And then in that same context in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, God says, listen, just operate with each other in grace. Mm. I think more division, more heartache, more problems exist in churches today because people withhold grace from others.
Wow. Yeah, there you go. We started the show with a mic drop moment, and you just gave us another one. You know, where we withhold grace, the same grace that we need to have any standing before God, the same grace that allows us to enter into his presence with thanksgiving in our hearts and to be able to be before the Lord and see ourselves as a useful part of his plan is the same grace that needs to be issued to others. And if we can't receive it for ourselves, forget trying to be able to issue it to others. And, you know, it is, you know, we say practical, simple things that we can do, and you just named some really good ones. How about just James chapter 4, verse 7, submit yourself to God, right? Like, this is something that is a lost art today. The world does not say submit to anybody, right? It says, no, you are not required to submit. Actually, it's the antithesis of the right thinking. Like, don't submit, resist, question, you know, be a part of the new movement. What's right is not what's in style or in vogue. What's right is whatever you feel. Follow your heart. Free thinking, right? And I'd say, you know, to be a free thinker is okay, I guess. I mean, you want to be free from just, you don't want to be one of the cattle in the, you know, and everybody's thinking the same way. But on the other hand, it's not just free thinking that's healthy. It's right thinking that's healthy. It's a big difference, right? I can have free thinking, but it could be freely wrong, or I could have right thinking. And that's independent of the world too, because the God of this world is not interested in sacrifice and death and individuals giving themselves to others. He wants ego to be met. He wants things that draw people away from God, that leave us in dissatisfaction. And he doesn't even have to do it as this evil being. He does it with this angel of light mentality. And it's the deception and just the wickedness of our own ways, right? So it does say that we submit ourselves to God, but then the second part is resist the devil, right? We resist the devil and he flees from us. We know that God's ways are not our ways. We know that God's already dealt with things, that we don't have to have a battle, and that he's paid the price so that we could have an amazing liberty. And I think finally today, Pastor Levin, actually today is September 11th, and we would be remiss if we weren't saying that, you know, our thoughts and prayers are with the people in our nation who made sacrifices and their families in these very similar ways that they gave themselves for others, right? They ran into the buildings when others were running out. The first responders were running into the building. There were people in those buildings, working in those buildings, who went into those buildings and brought people out, and in the process had their own lives taken from them. And there was an evil at stake. You know, there was a real evil activity that was at stake there. And yet people decided not to live in the evil, but to live in the opposite, which was, what can I do to be a part of the solution here? And it's a beautiful thing. And today we had a really awesome time in our high school, just you know, just recognizing that there are liberties that God has given to us as young people in our school. God has given liberties, and those liberties are under attack today. And part of the way they are under attack is by that we are lied to from the devil and told that we can be something outside of the devil's provision, outside of God's provision, and that we are, you know, we should live in depression and anxiety and all these things that are the earmarks of not having the Word of God hidden in our hearts. But when we have the Word of God hidden in our hearts, and the enemy comes in like a flood against us, God raises up a standard, and his standard is his Word. And that Word is hidden in our hearts. And, you know, let my heart be fixed in Psalm 57:7. Let my heart be fixed, O Lord, because it's fixed on his Word, his truth, and his provision. And that's what gives us the ultimate liberty to be able to live.
Amen. So just to close and reiterate once again that passage from James chapter 4, verse 7, because you hear it oftentimes not quoted in its entirety. People say it all the time. You know, the Bible says, James 4, 7, resist the devil. Yeah, but if you miss the first part,
yeah.
Instead of, you know, if you don't submit to God before you try and attempt to resist the devil, he won't flee from you. He'll fly at you.
That's good.
It's so submitting to God is crucial.
Yeah.
And I think the best way to experience victory in spiritual warfare is to live that submitted life. Well, we're out of time. Pastor Barry, thanks so much for joining us in the studio today. Great program. And we hope that some of these thoughts have been helpful for you today, friends. Thanks for listening. Thanks for tuning in. And a quick reminder, we'll be back tomorrow for the Thursday, the live edition of the Thursday Grace Hour broadcast. We hope that you'll take the time and join us then. Until then, have a great day.